continuing to look at Matthew's Gospel, specifically the 26th chapter, and today we want to begin looking at that section of verses 57 through 68. This is God's Word. And those who had seized Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward. But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his robes, saying, "He has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you have now heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you?" This is hard, as it has all been. But may God bless to our spiritual needs this reading and study of His Word. Would you please be seated? Our blessed and holy God, we bow ourselves before You once again, for we have come to worship. Our God, we understand that we worship imperfectly. We don't do it well. But Lord, we also know that this is what You have called us to. You have called us in Jesus Christ to this, and You overrule our imperfections and the weaknesses that we bring to our worship. We thank You, Lord, for that. And we know that on the foundation of that great work of Jesus Christ, You receive our worship, whether it is in singing, in our praying, in our giving of tithes and offerings, through the proclamation of Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would be honored. We pray that we might be fed on Your Word now today, as we seek to worship You in this way corporately, as we pray, place ourselves under the preaching of the Word of God. Lord God, we pray that You would pierce our hearts with these truths of the Gospel, that You would redeem a people for Yourself and to the glory of Your name, and that You would be worshipped. We pray this in the wondrous name of Jesus our Lord. And all of God's people can say, Amen. If you've been with us, you know that we have begun studying the sufferings of Jesus from Matthew 26. And whenever we talk about such a matter as Christ's suffering, we just naturally and immediately move in our thinking to the cross. He suffered on the cross, and we're going to get there, as God allows, and we move our way through this study of His Gospel. But what we're beginning to see at this point is that the suffering of Jesus far transcends even that which He experienced upon the altar of the cross of Calvary. We have been looking, for example, as we have seen in the Garden of Gethsemane, how Jesus has wrestled His way through the horror of facing that which was necessary for our salvation. It required that He who knew no sin become sin itself on our behalf. That was torture for Him. He was tempted to use His power, of course, as the Son of God to extricate Himself from this, to escape the cost of our redemption, but He didn't do that. He resisted that temptation and strengthened through prayer with the Father. He determined to suffer His way through to our salvation. Having arrived at that point, Jesus now embarks upon the way of suffering, eternally decreed to be the price for our forgiveness. And thus we have already seen then His suffering in Gethsemane. We have considered His suffering of betrayal that He has endured. Now in the text that is before us, we see that He must suffer through the Jewish trial. I want to suggest to you that we need to call it the Jewish trial, because Jesus actually experiences two trials on His way to our redemption. One was ecclesiastical, one was civil. One trial that Jesus suffered His way through was Jewish, and one was Roman. In a typical orderly fashion of the Scriptures, the Bible teaches us that each of these trials consisted of three different parts. For example, in the Roman trial that we're going to get to, we find that it consisted, first of all, of Jesus making a certain appearance before the governor Pilate. There is then an adjudication before Herod, and then He is sent back to Pilate for His sentencing to death. In the Jewish trial, we find that there is, first of all, an appearance before a man named Annas, who is the most recent high priest of the Jews at this time. You can read about this in John chapter 18. Then He appears before the present high priest, who is a man named Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin, the Jewish high council at that time. And then the third part, of course, has to do with His sentencing to death by the Sanhedrin. As we're looking at Matthew's account of the Jewish trial, he skips that first part that John includes, and he goes straight to the trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, and that's where we are in our text. So, remember, in the broadest sense, we're considering together the sufferings of Jesus. We are specifically today beginning to take a look at the suffering of the Jewish trial. Well, what we are going to find is that the suffering in this trial before the Jews consists of four parts, or involves, four different issues. First of all, Jesus suffers judicial injustice. Let's begin verse 57. Matthew writes, and he says, "Those who had seized Jesus led Him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together." Caiaphas was the high priest of the Jews, of course, at this time, with his father-in-law, Annas, as I have stated previously, the most recent such high priest. The scribes and elders who are mentioned here in this particular verse likely made up the Jewish high court. This sometimes referred to as the council in the Scriptures. Sometimes it is called, depending on your translation, the Sanhedrin. That very word out of the Greek, synedrion, that you can even see that used in verse 59, literally means to sit together or sitting together. And that is surely what Matthew is alluding to as he talks about these priests and scribes and elders, quote, being gathered together, using similar language that is found in the Scriptures. This body, this high council, this Sanhedrin consisted of 70 elders and priests, or Jewish scribes, who had distinguished themselves in local councils for their spiritual wisdom and maturity. At least that was the way that it was supposed to work. However, the council, particularly by the time of Christ's incarnation, this Sanhedrin had come to be made up of men chosen on the basis of religious or political or influential or financial considerations. The high priest himself was to take this position that was supposed to be elected, but by this time it was an office that had become a political appointment, often by Herod the king, sometimes even by the Romans themselves who occupy Palestine at this time. And so here we have these 70 elders and scribes and the leaders of the Jews who are here for these reasons. They have been appointed and elected because of the reasons I have suggested. Here is Caiaphas, the high priest, that we know historically was appointed by the Roman occupation forces, and these are the individuals then who are getting ready to formally try Jesus. The question is, of course, will they do it justly and fairly and equitably? Hardly. Hardly. Even Jesus is pointing this out in verse 55 when he is saying to them at his arrest, "You have no reason to even arrest me. If you did, you would have done it before now. You would have done it in the daylight. You could have done it as I taught day after day after day at the temple, but you do not do that. You did not have cause for my arrest then, and you do not have cause for my arrest now." And so even on that very basis, you can see that there is not going to be a fair process. Verse 58. "But Peter also followed him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome." Now, the last time that we saw Peter, of course, was in a collective sense back in verse 56 when he and the other 10 disciples that are left are running for their lives at Jesus' arrest. Somehow, at this point, Peter has gotten a grip on himself, and he now tags along as Jesus is being carried over to the home of Caiaphas. Peter tags along, Matthew says, quote, "at a distance." The New Testament scholar, Dr. D.A. Carson, describes Peter at this point as, quote, "midway between courage," verse 51, "and cowardice," verse 70. His motivation, as we can see, for following Jesus and ending up here at the place of the trial, Matthew says, is, quote, "to see the outcome." We understand Peter's faults and we understand his weaknesses and even his sin. We understand his impatience and his impetuosity, but Peter loved Jesus. And so here he is at Christ's trial. To be sure, his presence here at this time and this place sets up another aspect of Christ's sufferings that we're going to look at when we get to verses 69 through 75, and that will be Christ's suffering of denial. We'll leave that, of course, for another day. For our purpose at present, let's note that Peter is situated in what Matthew calls, quote, "the courtyard of the high priest." In other words, this trial was conducted at the home of Caiaphas. Now, the question that begs is, what does that tell us about the very nature of this judicial process? I'm sure you are all wondering that. No, it's a bit simplistic. We run past it, but it is, I think, extremely instructive. What it tells us is that the trial is illegal. The trial transgresses rabbinic law. What are we talking about? Well, the foundation for Jewish jurisprudence is back with the teachings of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20. This is what Moses says. "You shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice, you shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice, and only justice, you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you." Now, that's the foundation that God, through Moses, has given to the Israelites for their judicial processes. And if we were to summarize it, we would summarize it in what Moses is saying there in verse 20. "Justice and only justice you shall pursue." And all the other things that go along with that process then must be of such a nature as to preserve and protect justice before God. I want to suggest to you that rabbinical law concerning a judicial process was in fact developed in such a way as to prevent the legal process from even coming close to transgression of this divine directive. In fact, this is what the Jews were often doing. We look at a variety of their system of law and rules and procedures that they obviously added to the law of God. And we recognize the spiritual stumbling block that that system was. We recognize that it developed within the Jews a heart by which they said that they could justify themselves before God on their own if they would just keep these sorts of rules. But I want to suggest to you that at the very beginning, there was at least a good intention. I'm not saying it was totally righteous, and clearly it did not end up there, but I think there was a good sense to what they began to do as they set forth their Judaic rules in association with the law of God, because those rules were meant to keep people, if they would follow them, from even getting close to the line of stepping over or transgressing the law of God. If you do these rabbinic rules taught us by the rabbis, you won't have to worry about disobeying God. You won't even be getting close to crossing the line of the law of God. For example, therefore, many of the Sabbath rules that the rabbis taught and then they codified together were meant to do exactly that, to keep the people from even getting close to breaking Sabbath. Now, I know they used it for unrighteous self-justification, but understand where they were coming from in the beginning. It was said, of course, as a part of the law that they were required to keep, that if someone was to be punished by lashing, that they were not to be lashed beyond 40. And so the Jews set a rule of saying, let it be 39 in case we lose track. You see? You see the attitude? And that's why Paul is saying at one point in the book of Acts that when he fell under the judgment of the Jews, he experienced 39 lashes. Well, he was supposed to get 40. But in an effort to not get even close to breaking the expectations that were placed upon them as the people of God, they would put together these rules to say, let's just stay away from the standard. Do you understand the issue? You get the principle they're operating by? I think that's applied here as well in where we are. In developing their sense of jurisprudence requirements, then the Jewish rabbis established a system that was meant to preserve justice at all costs. And so, rabbinic law stated that a trial involving capital punishment considerations, as the trial of Jesus does, such a trial must be held only at the temple and only in public. Such procedures must never be at night or continue into the night. And so you see what they were trying to do. They were saying, let's not do anything clandestinely. Let's not do it under the cover of darkness. Let us do it at the holy place of the temple. Let us do it in public so that everybody can see what is going on. That was the rule then, you see, some of the rules that they established for judicial process so that they wouldn't even get close to compromising the justice of God. Now, what's happening with the trial of Jesus? At the temple? In public? During the daylight? You see where this is going? You see where this whole thing is headed? You see what the nature, the very nature of Christ's trial really is? Before a word was even spoken of charges, accusations, maybe defense, before any of that, these Jewish leaders have already ignored their own required procedures and have transgressed God's requirement for justice. From the very beginning, they are acting illegally and unjustly. But that isn't the whole of it. Rabbinic legal process required the following. Now, don't get bored. That's a command. And don't let me lose you. I want to walk just basically mentioning these procedures of judicial process coming out of the Mishnah, which was, of course, some of the Jewish rabbinic writings. But as I walk through this, think about what the Bible is telling us about the trial of Jesus. Here's what rabbinic law required. The innocence of the accused was always presumed, and much latitude was given the accused in making a defense. Protection against self-incrimination was accorded the defendant, so that even if he confessed, his confession was not sufficient to convict. You could come and give a full confession, and under rabbinic law, they would say, no, we're going to protect you against your incriminating yourself. Somebody else is going to have to corroborate this. The judgment council could not initiate charges against anyone, but could only consider charges brought by an outsider. That seems just and fair, doesn't it? Voting on a judicial verdict was conducted from the younger to the older, and that for the purpose of safeguarding any undue influence of the older over the younger. You see? Some of the younger members of the council might not have made up their mind based upon the evidence provided. And as they watch some of the older, respectful members of the council begin to vote, they may vote just out of respect for the older. And so they did just the opposite of this, and the youngest needed to vote first so that they would not be unduly influenced. If a verdict to convict a person was unanimous, it was considered invalid in that such a verdict presumed a lack of mercy. If you all think he's guilty, it's because none of you are merciful and will throw it out. You see what they're doing? If a defendant was convicted, sentence was not passed for 2 days so that the judicial council could fast over their decision. This prevented trials from taking place during Jewish feasts, like Passover. And, of course, it also allowed for conscience and further evidence to be brought to bear on the matter and to be considered. Upon the council reconvening after 2 days of fasting, it was polled again, member by member by member, to see if anybody had changed their minds. So they had to vote again a second time. If the conviction was upheld at that point, the sentence could not be carried out until the third day after the original sentence was given. And that was meant to allow any new evidence to possibly come to the defense of the convicted. On the day of punishment itself, a flagman would go to the place of execution with the convicted person, always staying in sight of a second flagman who stayed back with the adjudicating counsel in case new evidence came forward or in case the convicted person remembered something that he had forgotten at his trial, in which case, at either end, the one flagman would get the attention of the other flagman with a signal. They would bring the men back to counsel. They would redo the counsel again. They would rehear the evidence. Do you follow all that? What in the world is the reason for doing all of these things? To proceed with mercy and to protect justice. To do everything possible to get it right before God. That's where it all came. But it all now begs this question: what part of this careful judicial process did the Sanhedrin not violate in trying Jesus? Name one. They violated it all. They violated all of it in everything that they did to put Jesus on trial and to convict him to death. They did so throwing away any semblance of mercy and any semblance of justice. And so you see, beloved, here is the very nature of Christ's suffering at this point. It was not a matter that he was convicted, although That too, of course, contributed to suffering. We will get to that in the pages of the Scriptures. But that isn't the issue at this point. The point of His suffering here and the nature of His suffering here is that He had to endure vengeance and injustice at the hands of sinners. Any of us who experienced that would consider ourselves to be suffering, would we not? We would consider ourselves to be martyrs to injustice, to be martyrs to vengeance, rather than the recipients of mercy. But Jesus, far, far more so. Jesus suffered in these ways far more than any of us possibly could. How so? The Bible teaches us that God is mercy. For example, in Psalm 86:15, the Scriptures say, "But Thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious." God is mercy. The Bible also teaches us that God is just. In Isaiah 30, verse 18, Isaiah writes, "Therefore the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice." God is mercy. God is just. Jesus, the Son of God, is merciful. Jesus, the Son of God, is just. He always has been. It is an integral part of His nature. It is an eternal part of who He is. He has never been anything but mercy. He has never had anything in His character but to act justly. He has always, eternally, been mercy and justice. And it is what He requires of those who would follow Him in faith, according to Micah 6:8. But now, in spite of all of that, Jesus is on trial for His life at the hands of those who know nothing of mercy and who know nothing about justice. Jesus, the eternal, merciful One, is now the object of hateful, sinful vengeance. And Jesus, the eternal, just One, must now endure sinful, illegal injustice against Him. And so does Jesus suffer. For redemption. For you. He did it for you. So when we think about Christ's suffering in the Jewish trial, the first matter that we need to understand is that He suffered this illegal judicial injustice. Secondly, He suffered false testimony. Look at verse 59 on into 60. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put Him to death, and they did not find it, even though many false witnesses came forward. Now here, you see, is the purpose for this whole procedure. Matthew says that they might put Him to death. They're not after justice here. They're after murder. They want to put Him to death. And so Matthew communicates the unvarnished truth about this trial. It had nothing to do with mercy. It had nothing to do with truth. It had nothing to do with justice. It has everything to do with personal vengeance. But this has been the way it is with these Jewish leaders for a long time. Do you remember back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 14? Where the Scripture says, "From that point the Pharisees went away and decided how they might destroy Him." We have just seen it most recently, chapter 26, verse 4. Where these same chief priests and elders and scribes of the people plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill Him. They've done the first half of that. And now at this trial, they are pursuing the second half. Because this trial had nothing to do with justice, it had nothing to do with truth. Notice in verse 59, the false testimony. Verse 60. False witnesses. These are words out of the Greek text, testimony and witness, that have prefixed to them an adjective, the Greek word pseudes. We get our English word pseudo from it. It means fake, that which is false, that which is lying. And so a variety of words are created in the Greek New Testament by having this prefix, this adjectival prefix put to them. So we have, you can put it together with the word adelphos, and you have a false brother. Or prophetes, you have a false prophet. Apostolos, you have a false apostle. Didaskalos, you have a false teacher. Christos, you have a false Christ, a false Messiah. You see how that works? And so that adjective has been prefixed to the words testimony and witness in these verses. So that what Matthew is talking about is, he's referring to untrue testimony that is being provided by lying witnesses. In fact, Mark talks about this in Mark chapter 14, verse 56, where he says, the untruths were so rampant at this point that those who were coming forward to give testimony were inconsistent. They couldn't even get their stories straight, as is always the case amongst liars. Is it not? That so much to the point that verse 60 says, even though they were trying to find evidence that would, with which they could put him to death, the Bible says they couldn't find it. They couldn't find it. I find that tremendously remarkable. What Matthew is saying at this point is that the witnesses against Jesus were so contradictory that even in a trial that is based upon such depravity, the leaders knew they couldn't take these testimonies and make anything stick amongst with reference to any reasonable person, whether it be Jewish or Roman. All these lies that were coming out about Jesus, they couldn't even be consistent enough to where the chief priests and Caiaphas and the elders and the scribes could make a reasonable case against Jesus. Verse 60 goes on to 61. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. But this too is false. In a couple of different ways. It was a poor attempt to quote Jesus from John 2:19. It wasn't well done. Therefore, in essence, it was a misquotation of Jesus. He, in what he did say, had implied that it would be they, the Jewish leaders, who would be the destroyers, not him, as the testimony of his trial seems to indicate. But secondly, they misapplied what Jesus had said to the temple building itself rather than to his own body, which is what Jesus was really talking about in John 2:19. In other words, they made Jesus out to be a sacrilegious defamer who put himself above the temple. He is above the temple. But he didn't do it this way, and he didn't say what they said he said. In Acts chapter 6 and chapter 21, Stephen and Paul find themselves similarly and falsely accused. And those false accusations about Stephen and Paul in reference to the temple resulted in a Jewish uproar and riot against them. And that's what's about to take place at this point. Now, the Sanhedrin believes they have something against Jesus. Verse 62, and the high priest stood up and said to him, do you make no answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent. To be sure, at this point, Jesus is again acting, even at his trial, in a manner that fulfills prophetic scripture, not the least of which would be Isaiah 53, verse 7, that says, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. To be sure, Jesus made certain that everything that had to do with his suffering on our behalf was according to the Scriptures. But the substance of what's happening here, I want to suggest to you, is paramount at this point. That is, Jesus knows the high priest's questions are hollow. He knows that truth is not the interest of the Sanhedrin. He could have easily answered the accusations in their misinterpretation and distortion. But Jesus knows that this is not the hour for truth. It is the hour for the lie. And it is the hour of darkness. In Luke chapter 23, verse 52, Jesus said exactly this to these Jewish leaders in the garden when they came to arrest Him. He said to them, "This hour and the power of darkness are yours." And thus, Jesus suffers in this way now. What is that? Jesus is the truth. He said as such in John 14, verse 6. He says, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me." Jesus is declaring Himself to be the truth of God. And again, we're left with the fact that truth is a part of that eternal nature and character that God, Jesus, as the Son of God, has always had in His existence. When has He never been true? When has He ever spoken that which was not true? When did He ever act, whether in eternity or in His incarnation, when did He ever act in a way that was false? Never, because Jesus is truth itself. But now He must suffer and endure the false testimony and the lying witnesses and the fraudulence of this trial. He, the eternal truth of God, must submit to the lie and suffer at its hands, and He did it. For who? He did it for you. Let me summarize. You and I have separated ourselves from the living, holy, just God because of our sin and our rebellion against God and our refusal to repent. We cannot on our own bridge that gap that exists between us in our sin and God in His holy glory. We can't do it. But Jesus, the Son of God, from eternity, has covenanted with the Father and the Spirit that He will sacrifice Himself in our stead, in our place, that He will pay the price that the holy justice of God requires. He covenanted with the other two persons of the Godhead that He will sacrifice Himself in our stead and on our behalf. He promised by covenant that He would suffer for us. And so here He is, the Son of God, who is eternally merciful, suffering at the hands of sinners, cruelty and personal vengeance. And He did it for you. Here is Jesus, the Son of God, who is Himself eternally and forever just, who is suffering injustice at the hands of sinners, and He did it for you. And here is Jesus, who knows nothing of falsehood or fraud. It is Jesus who is eternal truth itself, submitting Himself to the lie and the illegality of His own trial amongst the Jewish people. And He did it for you. Is He not a great Savior? Is He not a glorious Redeemer and Lord? He deserves your worship. Let's pray. Our God, we can grapple with these matters and we can say these words and we can hear them and we can try to understand them, and we can try to incorporate this into our system of belief. But our God, we confess, we can't even begin to do that. We can't even begin to relate how you suffered for us in these ways. We can't do that because we are not merciful. We can't do it because we are not a just people on our own. We can't do it because we are not a people who live by truth. Not on our own, we don't. But Lord, this is what you have always been, and this is what you will ever be. And to submit yourself to the opposite of what you are eternally is suffering beyond our capacity to understand or to empathize with. To the extent, O God, that we do understand this, we worship you and we adore you and we praise you and we entrust the eternality of our souls to you. You have set your love upon a people such as we. You have chosen to redeem sinners such as we are. You have covenanted with the Father and the Spirit that you will do this to satisfy the justice of the Holy Father, and that the Spirit would apply this finished work and its benefit to the souls of your elect. Our God, we thank you. We thank you and we worship you today for our salvation that cost you so dearly. Lord, never let us forget these matters. Take these truths about the sufferings of Jesus on our behalf. Brand them on our souls that we should live in obedience and worship before you, our Christ and our Redeemer. We pray in that name that is the only one to which we can appeal, Jesus Christ. And all the Lord's people can say, Amen.